Sunny Sydney syndrome. Happy-go-lucky, rich, affluent, intelligent, maybe even intellectual. Can we add Christian, maybe? Maybe not, but at least moral, except maybe Thursday, Friday, or Saturday night. But for some of us, there's always Sunday to help with that, right? The world's your oyster. What else do you need? If there's something you need, it's yours for the taking. Arguably the best rock and roll band, and I'm willing to argue that, by the way, Radiohead, describe our culture in these lyrics: fitter, happier, more productive, comfortable, not drinking too much, regular exercise at the gym 3 days a week, getting on better with your associate employee contemporaries, at ease, eating well, no more microwave dinners and saturated fats, a patient, better driver, a safer car, baby smiling, sitting in the back seat, sleeping well, no bad dreams, no paranoia, careful to all animals, never washing spiders down the plug hole, keep in contact with old friends, enjoy a drink every now and then, we'll frequently check credit at Moral Bank, hole in wall, favors for favors, fond but not in love, charity, standing orders on Sundays, Ring Road Supermarket, no killing moths or putting boiling water on the ants, car wash also on Sundays, no longer afraid of the dark or midday shadows, nothing so ridiculously teenage and desperate, nothing so childish, at a better pace, slower and more calculated. No chance of escape. Now self-employed. Concerned but powerless. An empowered and informed member of society. Pragmatism, not idealism. Will not cry in public. Less chance of illness. Tires that grip the wet. Shot of baby strapped in backseat. A good memory. Still cries at a good film. Still kisses with saliva. No longer empty and frantic. Like a cat tied to a stick. That's driven into the frozen winter poop. The ability to laugh at weakness. Calm, fitter, healthier, more productive, a pig in a cage on antibiotics. You see, we suffer from Sydney syndrome. Or should we say success, masking sin that needs a savior. Sin, spiritual sickness. Tonight we're in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, and tonight we encounter Jesus in relationship to sinners. And we see the holy with the unholy, the Savior amongst the sinful. As we've done with other narrative passage, we're going to allow the story to kind of unfold all that we need to uncover. So we're going to go through the story as it comes. And where we begin is Jesus, as he re-enters Capernaum. We saw him in Capernaum in chapter 1, and he's going back there now in chapter 2. And he has this thing where he's going city to wilderness to city to wilderness. You can follow that pattern if you'd like, maybe in your own reading. But we last saw him there when he healed the demon-possessed man. And he was displaying the incredible authority that he had over all of life, including the spiritual world. And last week, we saw the primary mission and ministry of Jesus are not that of a miracle worker, but rather that of a preacher. Jesus stayed focused on that task. He was always preaching the word. Mark 1:38, Jesus says, "Let us go somewhere else, to nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That's why I have come." And we see that purpose all throughout. And tonight we find Jesus back on task. He's preaching once again, and it's discovered that Jesus has returned to the area, and he's at home. And the home that we find him in is probably the home of Simon Peter, where he stayed when he went to Capernaum. We don't know that for sure. That's a good guess based on what we heard in chapter 1. And it may help to have a picture of what a home in this day might have been like. And honestly, we have lots of information and things we can read today, and I've read a bit about it. But I actually found probably what I thought may be the most helpful thing when I went to India about 4 years ago. I was in rural eastern India near the border of Nepal, And I was in these small, small villages. No electricity, no running water. Very primitive kind of living. And I can remember going into these places. There were a few that I went into, but the homes were always these walled structures, right? A lot of times there were a community of homes, families living around each other. And they were enclosed, but usually one wall was pretty well open and exposed to this common area outside that a lot of people congregated in. And on the side of these homes were made of sort of like a mud and sticks and things that held together almost in like a hard plaster kind of way. And on the side of these homes, there were stairs or a ladder that went to a roof. And they used this roof often for practical space. In this circumstance, they had a water buffalo right next to the house, almost in their living room. And they would take water buffalo feces, pack it into a nice patty, and dry it out on the roof. And that's where they would get fuel for their fire. Dried water buffalo poop patties. Very exciting information. There you go. But the reason why I tell you that story is because that's kind of like a home that I think Jesus went to. A communal area, big gathering space outside. Jesus is underneath the roof, and it's packed. I mean, packed to the max. People from all over these nearby homes are gathering there, and they're cramming in around Jesus, and Jesus is teaching. And what happens? These guys get ready to come into the top. Before we talk about that, I want to make one small side note. And the side note that I want to talk about is the crowds. Crowds. We see crowds a lot in the Gospel of Mark, but in this particular instance, we hear that Jesus is crowded by all these people. And I don't want us to be mistaken that crowds do not mean, even though they're large and eager, they do not always mean that Jesus was being heard in a way that produced genuine followers. Now, most of the time we see crowds in the Gospel of Mark, they're filled with passive people who more than anything are an obstruction to Jesus. They're keeping people from him. People are fighting through the crowds. And we see a very difficult truth, don't we? That proximity to Jesus does not necessitate fellowship or following. I mean, you could stand right in front of him, but it doesn't actually mean that you're committed to being a genuine follower. You could come so close to him physically, but at the end of the day, go home indifferent and unchanged. And proximity doesn't matter. Sitting in the pews week in and week out, passively listening, mostly disengaged, indifferent, or disinterested does not make you a follower. No, faith is something that's active. Don't come passively to watch the show. No, come actively to follow the Savior. And here in our story, we encounter an incredible act of genuine faith, don't we? Active faith. We see in the midst of this crowd, four men carrying a cripple. Legs that don't work. And he's on a bed or a mat or something. And they can't get through this crowd that's obstructing them. These passive listeners sitting there like, maybe we'll hear something interesting. Maybe a new teaching. Maybe a nice story. Maybe we'll even see something good happen. And they can't make it, so they go up on this roof and they start digging through this plaster and this wood and this thatched roof. And they start lowering this man down, just coming down to the ceiling. And it's really an interruption of Jesus' teaching, isn't it? But Jesus doesn't seem to mind. Rather, Jesus looks at it and says, wow, that's faith. And he responds with a word of pardon. And now we ask ourselves, well, why forgiveness? Why does Jesus say you're forgiven? This man has lame legs. They don't work. He's there because he wants to get fixed. He wants to walk. And I think we encounter something really interesting about the relationship of sickness and sin, of disease and depravity. There's no direct correlation here that we can see that links this man's particular ailment to any sin, direct sin that we know of. So we shouldn't think that all suffering in the world is a direct correlation to moral failure in our lives. And what I mean by that is when you have cancer, it doesn't always mean that there's a massive moral failure causing it. Rather, all sickness is symptomatic of our fallen world. The world's groaning. Things aren't what they ought to be because we've sinned. And there will be sickness and suffering that cannot be pinpointed to exact moral failures in people's lives. But there are certain circumstances that we can pinpoint it, aren't there? The man who gets hepatitis because he went to a prostitute. Or the woman who has liver cancer because she's an alcoholic. There are times that we can pinpoint sin and say, yep, that's why I'm suffering right now. But the big principle in this passage that we need to see is that sin actually has affected our whole world. We live in a world that isn't the way it's supposed to be, and therefore there will be sickness and suffering. And Jesus speaks a word of pardon to this man. He speaks this word on the basis of the faith of the men. And we don't really know if it's the four men that are carrying. Is it their faith? Certainly some of their faith, but is it also the man on the bed? We're not told this, but I would guess it's all five. All five of them are moving in there saying, this man has what we need. Jesus can heal us. And they're actively going to Jesus to get help. And this word of pardon is the instigator for the first conflict that we see that Jesus has with the religious leaders. When he says you're pardoned, red flags are raised in their mind. No one has authority to pardon sins. Not even the anticipated Messiah. And you see, these guys knew their stuff. They knew their tradition. In fact, they were so steeped in ancient tradition that they couldn't really understand any way that God would move in the present. They didn't really know what to expect. They believed in something ancient but not imminent. You know what I mean by that? Ancient but not near, not here and now. Rules but not this personal activity of God. Do you feel this way? I mean, do you think that the work of Jesus and what's said about him is sort of a thing of the past? I mean, Chase, that was thousands of years ago, man. I really don't know what it means for me. Listen carefully tonight and discover that imminent Jesus, the one whose work and his words are as active today as they were 2,000 years ago. And you see, Jesus knows the questions that these leaders are asking in their heart. Who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? Who? And in true Jesus style, right? I think Jesus has a style. In true Jesus style, he asks them a question, doesn't he? It's one of those questions that I think doesn't seem to really make a lot of sense at first. I mean, you think you know what it says, and then you listen to it carefully, and you're like, wait, what is... I don't know. Like, which is the harder of these two things, right? Which is it harder? To say this man's sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? The answer, by the way, that he's trying to say, is it's harder to say, get up and walk. Because when you say your sins are forgiven, how do you prove that? I mean, we're talking about invisible things. I try to think of some analogy, and I'm not even going to give one, because I think I would embarrass myself if I even tried. But I mean, think about what's being said here. I mean, it's invisibility. Hey, your sins are forgiven. Gee, thanks. I don't feel any different, you know? I'm still here. My legs are still, you know, not working. It's hard to prove that, isn't it? And so Jesus asked this really strange question. It's clearly easier to say your sins are forgiven rather than stand up and walk, because it can be tested. But Jesus knows this. I mean, this is his rhetoric, isn't it? He wants to make a dramatic point. He looks at the crowd of skeptics and says, I do this so that you will know that I, the Son of Man, have authority to forgive sins. And then he turns and looks at this guy with lame legs and he says, stand up and walk, man. The guy gets up on his feet. They're working. Jesus proved his first words of forgiveness in his healing of the man's physical ailment. And Jesus' authority to heal is shown to be the same authority that forgives sins. Jesus can undo what the fall, what our sin has done in our lives. Jesus can pardon sin. Therefore, Jesus can remove the consequences of sin. Jesus has done both tasks. That's what's amazing. Which one's harder? Doesn't matter. I'm doing them both. It's harder to say stand up and walk because you can test it, but really it's harder to say your sins are forgiven because only God can do that. And I think that's what baffles me about this passage. Jesus does what only God can do. And I find this to be a really interesting place to show this in Mark because we're only at chapter 2. And it seems like Jesus' business is always hush, hush. Don't tell anybody that I'm God. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the one. Shh. Don't tell anybody, please. And last week we see that disrupting is teaching ministry. But here before these people say, who can forgive sins? No one but God alone. Jesus says, I forgive your sins. You want me to prove it? Stand up and walk. And the man walks away and all the company of the people. And the response is an incredible display of glory to God. Praising God. This crowd of skeptics, people that don't believe that Jesus is who he is, they think this man's blaspheming. They think he's speaking words against all of their tradition, that this man should actually be killed. But at this moment, when this man gets up on his legs and they realize something outrageous has just happened, together with the voice, they start praising God. And the way that the text says it, actually, is in their amazement, in order to glorify God, they said, we've never seen things in this way. I mean, with Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand indeed. This crippled man is walking, but he's walking because his sins are forgiven. I wonder how many of you have wondered if your sins are forgiven. I mean, you've come to church, you've maybe prayed a prayer, you've thought hard about Jesus, but do you ever wonder, are my sins really forgiven? How do I really know? It's invisible. I think we can know. And the way I think we know is that this man who had lame legs that started working, in some ways, our lameness is reversed as well. And what I mean by that is we have spiritual rebirth. God starts doing something real in our hearts. I mean, has God turned your heart from sin to him? Do you despise sin and desire holiness? And I don't mean to say that you have to be perfect if you follow Jesus. It's not what I'm saying at all. But I think saved people, people that really trust Christ and follow him, his true followers, have clear markings. What I'm talking about is the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit in you, changing you. And you know this. If you've been a Christian for a while, you see these things, small steps, that little bits in your heart that are just different. If you don't experience this, then it might be worth asking, and I'm not trying to cause a lot of doubt in people, it might be worth asking, do I really follow Jesus? Do I really trust him? Because if you just keep going and going and going and going and going and going, doing whatever you want, Jesus is always that afterthought. It's a real problem, isn't it? When you trust Jesus, he's your Lord, and that changes something in you. Well, our story continues, and we see another scene in Jesus' ministry. He's walking near the lake, so he's gone from the city back outside, near the lake, and he's teaching again. That's what he's there to do. And as he walks, he encounters Levi, a tax collector. And some of you will have heard in maybe various sermons that the general population did not favor tax collectors. And usually it's because they were the religious irreverent. These people made their living stealing and cheating people. And as Jews, they had essentially relinquished all of their identity to their people to become Roman government employees. And so people just saw that these people were traitors, thieves. And so Jesus encounters this guy. And he says, "Hey, Levi, come follow me." Hey, Levi, man who the community sees as an outcast, who when people see you, they loathe you. I want you in my entourage. And this brief window into the calling of a disciple, I think, illustrates the radical call to discipleship. Because what does Levi do? Levi immediately, and John uses that word, Mark uses that word immediately so often. That's sort of his transitional word, but immediately, immediately, immediately. But here, Levi immediately leaves his post at his tax booth and follows Jesus. Levi has to make a response to that call. He must actively begin to follow, leaving behind the life that he led, his life of sin. There's no way that Levi can move forward in following Jesus if he still remains dishonest and irreverent as he had been. No, he drops it and he goes. In obedience, he accepts the call of Christ. And I have to bring it back to us again. I mean, how many of you have been fence sitters? I mean, how many of you have been just toiling? I don't know. Maybe I'll decide someday to do something. But for now, I'm all right. How many of you have heard the call of Jesus week in and week out, but never been moved, never moved to do anything? You're comfortable. You like the place that you're at. Jesus calls, but you don't answer. You sit indifferent. You pretend you don't hear. You think maybe another day, maybe next week, maybe when this, or maybe when that, maybe after I. No, Jesus demands an answer to the call. And for some of you, he's been calling you for quite some time. Follow him. Leave behind your rotting life of sin and move into an incredible life of following the King, the eternal fount of love and joy. That's the call that we're called to. We move into our final episode. Tonight's narrative, and we find Jesus in the company of tax collectors and sinners. Now, this is not the generic crowd of people, sinners who have maybe said a few bad words and maybe disobeyed their parents a few times, right? Not to belittle those kinds of things, but I mean, these are the rough crowd. These are the people that are prostitutes, you know, they're out working the corner. These are maybe drug dealers. Maybe guys that are running kind of illegal gambling rings. These are the people who seem to have no moral compass. And they've turned their back on religious pietism and don't even seem to have any effort when it comes to reverent living. I mean, living in any kind of religious tradition. And yet these are the people who know their sin more than any other. In their society, they ended up doing what they did, often just out of sheer need to survive. I mean, women turned to prostitution to afford food for themselves and their bastard children. And men, right? Men turned to dishonest activities like tax collection and making money just so they could scrape by. I don't want to say this to say that all sinful activity at that time or any time is justifiable. But I want you to know that some of these people just didn't have the time to think about it. They did what they did to make it. But one thing was for sure, that these sinners knew that what they were doing wasn't okay. That in terms of the promises that religious piety offered, they had no hope. They were outside of that. They knew it. They knew they weren't doing it. They were just getting by, a lot of them. Again, this isn't excusing their sin. But here we see this tension building. And this is the tension that started in the beginning of the chapter and is now, I think, coming more to a climax. That we saw Jesus forgiving sin. And then we saw Jesus calling a sinner. And now we see Jesus dining with sinners. They're a part of his activity, his mealtime activity. This action stands in direct opposition to traditional Jewish customs of purity. Jesus goes out of his way to be amongst the unrighteous and undeserving. And I don't think this is a negligent decision, but this is rather a very thoughtful provocation of the religious authorities. Jesus is stirring the pot. He's doing it to demonstrate that the ways of the kingdom are not the ways of the religious system. Earlier, we saw Jesus pronounce forgiveness of sins, and here we see him eating with forgiven sinners. This action receives the reaction that Jesus provokes. The authorities are not pleased. No, how could Jesus associate with those people? With those wretches? Jesus surely would have lost all credibility, wouldn't he? All credibility within the religious establishment. But I mean, did Jesus really ever care about that? Is that what Jesus was there to do? To be chums with all the religious buddies? That crowd? No, the scenario that we see before us illustrates much of the tension that Jesus would face in his entire ministry. And really, it's a tension that would ultimately lead to the plot to kill him and would ultimately bring his death. As Jesus hears the jeers of the leaders, he makes the most revealing statement in our passage, I think. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's a proverb, a simple proverb. But hear it again. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We might be tempted to think that Jesus is saying that, you know, the religious are okay. That they don't need saving, that they're just making it on their own just fine. But I think this would actually miss the point of what Jesus is communicating. Jesus' association with the sinners serves as an indictment of the religious leaders of his day, of their self-righteousness. They don't think they need help. Self-righteousness blinds them of their own need for a savior. And I think this passage really reminds me of the truth of the end of Romans 9. Romans 9 says, well, what then shall we say? The Gentiles, who do not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And that's the tension that we're seeing in this passage, isn't it? These guys think that they're okay. They're making it because they're doing what they need to do. And they have it all wrong. All wrong in their hearts. And these people who are desperate put their faith and trust in Jesus, and it changes everything. You see, self-righteousness says, I can do this. I can make it on my own. I am good. I've got this. I'm not perfect, but I'm getting there. I'm getting better. If I just try a little harder, I don't think I need anyone else. I think we need to be aware of two kinds of self-righteousness tonight. And first, I started by mentioning the Sunny Sydney syndrome. Or as I put it, success that masks sin. And I think this is our modern version of self-righteousness in a big way. I mean, we don't have any major problems that expose our need. The sinners in this passage were people that knew their condition of despair. But how do rich, yes, we're rich, how do rich, upper class, fashionable, educated, well-fed, tan, highly employable people recognize their need? I mean, it's pretty easy to kick back in Sydney. I haven't even been here that long, but it's easy living. It's nice. So how do you actually know that you need something? Where are the holes? I mean, you've got money, you've got food, you've got clothes, you've got the best education around. And if all else fails, you've got mom and dad. And they're not doing too shabby. I mean, we're making it all right. So where's your need? The sinners in this passage were people that knew their condition of despair. Do you? Second, I think that there are some who might have said that they follow Jesus but continue to try and make it on their own effort. And now, I was in this camp for a while, I think, early in my Christian life. I think I liked the idea of Jesus, but I inside kept thinking, I can do this. I can make it. I'll get better. I'll show Jesus that I can please him. I'll make him happy. Man, was that a hard road. If this is you, I mean, if you think you can do something, here's my word for you right now. Just stop. Stop trying. And start trusting. What I mean by that is fall on your face before God and confess your absolute desperation for him. God, I cannot do this. I cannot make it. I can't stop sinning on my own. This doesn't mean that you just sort of just give in to any kind of sin. No, that's not it. It's this posture of, God, I am helpless without you. Please, 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 would you help me? And the biggest thing that you do is you call out to God, God, save me. Save me from this sin. Help me right now. Please help me. And I think we need to take in mind one final application from this passage. And I think that self-righteousness can keep us from this. And I also think that maybe some of us that are beyond self-righteousness, that are at a right place, still may need to hear this message. So all of us need to hear this. Jesus demonstrates that kingdom ministry doesn't mean a holy huddle. You know what I mean by that? Like, you've got to get out of the Christian bubble. I live in Christian bubble central. I don't even know if that's the right way to say it, but I live in a commune. I'm surrounded by Christians on every side of my house, except for the one straight across from me. My wife is laughing because we have a neighbor that's a bit of an exhibitionist, if you will. All right, it's Newtown. I mean, you can see anything in Newtown. But I mean, I live on a campus with several hundred Christians. You come to St. Thomas's maybe a few times a week. If you're not careful, everybody you see is a Christian. Now, I know some of you don't have it that easy. I know some of you have plenty of non-Christian friends. We're getting there. But for some of us, we need to hear that we need to get out and do this. We need balanced ministry amongst sinners. And we'll say this positively and negatively. Positively, get out and do it. Do it effectively. What I mean is, get out and mingle with some people that don't know about Jesus. And start thinking hard about listening to them. Start thinking hard about what their hearts are telling you, what their words are expressing to you. Where is their need and their desperation as sunny Sydneysiders? How do you tap into that culture? How do you tell them about Jesus? And negatively, I want to say, don't lose your identity. For those of you who are doing this, who are out there amongst non-Christians, some of you have a real struggle, I know, to keep your Christian identity amongst the world. It rubs off easily, doesn't it? And as you're out there trying to do great ministry and be strategic about relationships, remember that you're there as a representative of Christ. So, here's the best way to remember, I think, what we've heard tonight. Sinners need a Savior who has authority to forgive sins. And we've seen tonight that Jesus has that authority. No one else but Him. And a small note on the side behind that is that saved people need to welcome sinners as their Savior's welcomed them. And hear this. The antithesis of what we've talked about tonight is self-righteousness. And so that may be the one thing you need to go away thinking about. Self-righteousness. How are you righteous? Do you care about righteousness? Because you may not think you need anything. Do you have a need? Do you need a Savior? Can you go it alone? I don't think so. Let's pray. Lord, how kind you've been to us in giving us your word that's trustworthy and true. And how amazing it is that you, Jesus, have shown yourself to be our Savior. Thank you. Thank you that tonight we've seen the radical love of God that is such that sinners are met by a Savior. And the unholy enjoy fellowship with the holy. Lord, do not let us be blind. Do not let us think that we're okay on our own. That these temporary, wasting away things make us okay. You've blessed us with so much, and yet that makes it so hard to see what we need. And Lord, at the core, we are hurting sinners who've offended you, and we need your help desperately. I pray that we'd see this changing our lives as we call on you, that you'd make us anew, and you'd turn us away from sin, and turn us to loving you and following you. That those who have been so passive, that have come along for so long indifferently, would for the first time tonight be active and follow you in faith. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you by faith and know that that's enough, that you are the one that makes us righteous and not ourselves. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.